want to read this poem. After the service this morning, Jackie Arnoldi mentioned that she had remembered that her mom had written a poem regarding motherhood, and it would have been really appropriate with this morning's message. But she was really bummed out because she could not find it. But she and her father stumbled upon it this afternoon, and I would like to read it to you. It's called Just a Housewife? No night school, no college, no honors I bear. My career is my family, their needs I must share. I am not in the headlines, I am not in the news. My home is my workplace, there are no union dues. My hours are long, no overtime here, no sick day to think of throughout the whole year. But before I know it, I'll receive a promotion. My little one's gone, there is much less commotion. The years we have had with trials and troubles has formed a foundation of our love that will double. With God there to guide us and show us the way, I pray all of our children will serve Him one day. Just a housewife? My career has great benefits, especially when I think back of the times we have spent. A family, a unit, a nest, and a fold. The benefits of my choices I'll still reap when I am old. So children, I'm proud to work in this place with you as co-workers and lots of God's grace. No, I'm not just a housewife, though laborers are few. First, I am a mother. My job is you. Fitting remembrance of this day and of Jean's love for her family. And I would just ask that you would continue to pray for Jerry, Dorothy, Tim and Jackie, and all the others. Today is a especially rough day for Jerry. And so we need to be lifting him up before the Lord in prayer and encouraging him as we continue to walk through this trial together. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a great reminder of eternal values, how our priorities need to be governed by that which is most important to you. We're thankful for this reminder, Lord. In a world filled with women who are clamoring to be more than just a mother, more than just a housewife, they want a career, they want a title of some sort. They want to be able to, at the end of their life, say that they were something besides a mother. Thank you for reminding us that there is no higher calling for a woman. There's no higher calling for a woman who loves God and wants to follow Him. And so we thank you for letting Jackie find these words, for steering her to where they were stored, and for allowing us to reflect again on the wonderful grace that you have toward us and the people that you put in our lives. And we continue to remember Jean and just the wonderful part of our fellowship that she was. And we desire, Lord, that you would continue to comfort our hearts, especially Jerry, Lord, as he experiences this first Mother's Day without her. Lord, we pray that you would meet his needs, that you would draw close to him, that you would comfort him, sustain him, fill him with your joy. Be with Tim and Jackie and Joel and Justin and Lynn. Father, we pray that you would cause them to reflect on their mother and the gift that she was to them, and that they would praise you for her, that you would meet their needs. Pray also for Dorothy, Lord, as she goes through a Mother's Day as a mother having lost one of her own. We pray that you would again cause her to praise you, fill her with love and peace, the joy that comes from knowing Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that You never leave us nor forsake us, and You never promise a life filled with only happiness and no sorrow. There are dark days that we sometimes have to walk through. And we thank You that You walk through them with us, that You don't abandon us, and that You use them to conform us to the image of Christ. So cause us, Lord, to not lose sight of the Lord Jesus, not lose sight of His grace and mercy toward us, and not lose sight of the hope that one day He will return and we will be with Him forever. Oh God, thank You for this promise. Thank You that we can turn to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we come to the end of our 5-sermon series on marriage. I've entitled A Marriage Refresher. That is taking us back to many of the foundational truths and biblical principles that a godly marriage is built upon. I'm sure for most of us there has not been much that has been profound or new, but it has been a refresher. It has been a reminder of these truths and of the desire of the Lord to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through the relationships that we have in our families, beginning with our marriages. We've covered a wide range of topics in this series. We began by looking at 4 building blocks of a godly marriage, the foundation stones from Genesis 1 and 2 that marriage is built upon. We then looked at what a Spirit-filled husband looks like, what a Spirit-filled wife looks like. Last week, we studied the source of conflicts, among us being that which is going on in our hearts. Tonight, I want to address what is probably the most common area of difficulty in marriages, and that is communication. There are very few married couples who would not say, we need to learn how to communicate better. And so I want to look at just one aspect of communication tonight, and that is verbal communication. There are other aspects of communication that we could cover. There is nonverbal communication, and there is much more to say about verbal communication than I will say tonight, but I want to just kind of cover basic ground this morning in this area of verbal communication. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I want just to look at one verse tonight, but I want to give you a brief summary of the context and the logic that is moving around in the head of the Apostle Paul as he writes these words. The call to follow Christ is a call to a new life. That's what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. When he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He has spent 3 chapters laying out a theological foundation of salvation and newness in Jesus Christ. And now, in chapter 4, he says, I want you to apply that theology to life. I want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he, in the first part of chapter 4, speaks of the oneness of the body. He speaks of the spiritual gifts that Christ has given to His church, and all of this is working toward the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in the maturity of the church. He then turns a little bit of a corner in verse 17 in calling us to put aside the old self, the old man, the flesh, and put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus. And so we read in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." Now, he's writing this to believers. That's pretty obvious. He's saying, you are to walk no longer as unsaved people walk. Don't walk in the futility of your mind, as if your understanding is darkened. Your life as a believer should not be characterized by sensuality and impurity and hardness of heart. You didn't learn Christ this way. The Christian life is different, and you, if you are a follower of Christ, you must be different. There must be a change in your life. You ought not to walk this way anymore. If indeed, verse 21, you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul is very clear. He says, if you want to grow in godliness, you want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, then you need to aggressively lay aside the old self and all that entailed your life, your ungodly life, before you were saved. Lay aside that which is being corrupted. Verse 22 says, lay aside that old self that was governed by the lusts of deceit. Lay aside those old habits whereby you deceived people. Lay aside those immoral thoughts and habits that you have been saved from. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that's his introduction, his general introduction to some very specific instruction that will follow. So basically he's saying, believers, don't walk the way you used to walk. Don't live the way you used to live, governed and controlled by your flesh. You need now to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need to be putting on the new self. You need to be replacing those ungodly habits of the flesh with godly habits of righteousness and holiness and truth. So then in verse 25, he begins giving us some very specific application. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So he's saying it's not enough to just get rid of that which is wrong in our lives. It's not enough to get rid of sin. We must replace it with righteousness. We must replace these old habits of the flesh, the old man, with that which characterizes the new man in Christ Jesus. And so he gives us all of these examples. He says, if lying, if falsehood, if deceit is a part of your past, lay it aside. But don't just stop talking. You know, if you were a habitual liar before you were saved, he's not saying stop talking. He's saying start telling the truth. Stop lying and start telling the truth. So you stop the sinful way and you put on that which is pleasing to the Lord. The reason for this is because the human heart is like a vacuum. And if you get rid of one evil thing without replacing it, it will be not much time later that something just as evil or worse will immediately fill its place. And so we need to immediately replace ungodly habits with godly habits. He gives another example in 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Put aside sinful anger and replace it with problem solving. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't harbor sinful anger in your heart toward people so that it then becomes resentment and then turns into bitterness. Because if you do that, you're giving the devil an opportunity. You're welcoming him into your home. You are setting up your spare room for the devil. And he's going to have a heyday in your marriage and your life if you let sinful anger stay between you as husband and wife and not deal with that which created the anger in the first place. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So let the thief stop stealing. What does he replace it with? He replaces it with a job. So he says, let the person who acquires property, material things, and financial gain in deceitful ways stop doing that and get a job. Work for a living. Provide for his own needs so that he is not tempted to deceive others or steal from them. Verse 29. Now he deals with verbal communication. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We'll skip 29 and 30 for a moment. Just look at 31 and 32 because it follows the same pattern. 31 is what you put off. 32 is what you put on in its place. We're going to camp out tonight in verse 29, dealing with verbal communication. But I want you to think about three reasons we must be concerned about our words. Before we start tearing this verse apart and putting it back together and understanding why we are given these commands, I want you to understand that there are three reasons we need to be concerned about our words, about our verbal communication. The first is the judgment of God. The judgment of God. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. The judgment of God is a reason for us to be very concerned about the words that flow out of our mouths. Matthew 12, verse 34. You brood of vipers, Jesus says to these religious hypocrites. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is evil, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. That's pretty serious stuff. Jesus is saying that we will give an account for our words. Now, the context here is he's speaking to unbelieving religious hypocrites. But the principle is that God judges a person's words because their words reflect their heart. That's his point. The reason why God is so concerned about our words is because our words reveal what is inside of us. And one day, he says to these hypocrites that they will give an account in the day of judgment for their words. So would you conclude with me that words are a concern to God? God is concerned about the words that we speak. If our words are something that we will one day give an account for, if our words reflect our hearts, we need to be concerned because of the judgment of God. Look at Mark chapter 7. There's a second reason I want to draw your attention to, and that is the reflection of the heart. Matthew touched on it, and Mark will repeat it and say a little more in Mark chapter 7. The context here is the Pharisees are upset with Jesus because his disciples are not following all of the outward rituals that they have imposed upon people, particularly having to do with issues of the Sabbath and issues of ceremony such as the washing of hands. And he says in verse 17, when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." In other words, the Pharisees were much more concerned about the kinds of food that people ate than what was going on in their heart spiritually. They were more concerned about taking in the right food. They didn't care whether or not they took in the right doctrine. And Jesus says the heart is what is most important. And he was saying, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So God is concerned about the heart because that's where the root problem is, and that's where the real solution has to take place. But he's concerned about our words because they are a reflection of the heart. It is the heart that speaks forth slander and prideful and foolish things. Out of the heart flow all these forms of wickedness. So our words are a reflection of our heart. That's important for us to realize. You know, when we have no qualms about criticizing people, judging them, relentlessly nitpicking stupid little things, it's a reflection of our heart. It's a reflection of how petty we are. It's a reflection of how immature we are. It's a reflection of a critical, unloving heart. And that's why our words are serious. The reflection of the heart is something we need to think about. Third reason we need to be concerned about our words is because of the power of words. The power of words. Look at Proverbs 18:21. I've told this story before, but this verse is etched in my mind forever because of a communication course I was required to take in Bible college. And the first day of class, we walked in, and on the blackboard, in the biggest letters possible, was this verse. Proverbs 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's an amazing statement. What does it mean? It means with our words, we have the power to kill people or to give them life. We have the power to destroy them, crush their spirit, or we have the power to give them life, encouragement, edification. Words are powerful. And we need to be careful how we use verbal communication. So those are just three reasons to introduce to you the importance of verbal communication. The judgment of God, the reflection of the heart, and the power of words. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's tear apart verse 29, put it back together and see what the apostle was saying about verbal communication. And again, keep in mind the broad context that this verse falls within. It falls within the context that the life of the believer in Jesus Christ ought to be, must be different than the unbeliever. Life in the new man must be different than life in the old man. So what that means as far as communication is concerned is this. As a believer, we better talk differently than we did before we were saved. Our communication patterns ought to be changing. They ought to be being sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So let's look at the kinds of words that we are to speak. Four kinds mentioned in verse 29. Again, this is not exhaustive. This is just a summary of what Paul says here in 29. First, clean words. We are to speak clean words. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Question, how many unwholesome words are acceptable for a believer? Doesn't your translation say, let only a few unwholesome words proceed from your mouth? Doesn't it say, hang on to a few of those cuss words that you used before you were saved because you don't want to be seen as radically different, a Jesus freak or something like that. Is that what your translation says? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome in the Greek is sophros. It means rank, foul, putrid, rotten, worthless, disgusting. Does that give a pretty good definition of what unwholesome means? Jesus used the word in Matthew 7:17 when he spoke of bad fruit. So Paul is talking about words that stink. Words that are rotten. Words that are putrid. They are worthless. Don't let those words proceed from your mouth, he says. And this is a command. It is a command in the original, so it is each individual's responsibility to control his tongue. That's what Paul is saying. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Question, why? Because it's contrary to the new nature. It's contrary to the new man. The new man that is created in Christ Jesus. Would Christ Jesus speak unwholesome words? No. So, unwholesome words do not belong in the vocabulary of the believer. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Pick it up in 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, imitate God. And part of that is holiness, verse 3. Part of that is holy speech, verse 4. There must be no filthiness. Filthy talk is not appropriate for the believer. And silly talk, useless, silly talk, or coarse jesting, the use of humor and crude jokes. Paul says these are not fitting. These are not appropriate. What does he mean? These are not fitting. In other words, they're not consistent with the new man. They're not consistent with our position in Christ, which is a holy position. They're not fitting. They're not appropriate. How many times do believers use unwholesome speech because they don't want to be thought of as being uncool or overly strange in a world filled with filthy talk? We are to speak clean words. Proverbs 15:26, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. Look at James chapter 3. If you know the book of James, you know that chapter 3 is the chapter having to do with the tongue. James tells us that the tongue is the most difficult part of the body to control. He tells us that a controlled tongue is a mark of spiritual maturity. Therefore, an uncontrolled tongue is a sign of spiritual immaturity. He says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. That when evil speech, unwholesome talk proceeds from our mouths, we are actually serving the devil. Let's pick it up in verse 9. I want you to see the contrast that James is drawing for us. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Answer, no. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. What's his point? His point is this, that the speech of the believer must be different than the speech of the unbeliever. He's saying it's inconsistent for us as believers in Christ to speak words of praise and blessing to God and then a few minutes later be cursing our brother. He says it ought not to be this way. And then he uses this illustration of a fountain giving forth two kinds of water. No such thing. Or a fig tree giving forth something besides figs. So his point is, we are new in Christ as believers, and therefore our speech, how we use our tongue, ought to reflect that newness and ought to reflect wholesome, clean words, because that is what the work of God is doing in our hearts. So Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. It's inconsistent for the believer. Notice the second kind of words that we are to speak, and that is constructive words. Constructive words. Look at the next phrase in verse 29. But only such a word as is good for edification. The word edification means to build. To edify means to build. You see this in other parts of the book, for example, chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of the role of pastors to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, to the edification of the body, the construction of the spiritual body. Look at verse 16, speaking of how each member of the body is to put forth a part in the growth of the body. The proper working of each individual part, Paul says, is what causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, the edification, the building up of the church in love. So our words are to be constructive words. That is, they are to be words that are spoken for the purpose of building someone up further toward maturity in Christ. Sometimes those will be difficult words to speak if we really love one another. If we really love one another, sometimes we're going to have to speak words that are corrective, but they are to be spoken in love with the purpose of helping the other person grow in Christ. That's to be the motive. The motive is not simply to rip someone to shreds and leave them bleeding on the floor, which all of us know we can easily do with our words. The purpose is to build up and help one another grow toward maturity in Christ. Job's words were described this way in Job 4:4. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Would people say that about your words? Would they say that about my words? That they have strengthened the weak, that they have helped the tottering to stand? Words of edification will do that. Or Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. These are words of edification. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. So we have a responsibility to one another to build up each other, to help each other grow in our relationship with Christ so that we will be mature and we will be like Christ. But speaking constructive words is not just positive, it involves the negative, it involves avoiding certain destructive words. If you think of construction in the sense of building a house, there are words that build the house, there are words that nail the 2x4s together and attach the rafters, connect the walls, and there are words that pull out the nails and splinter the wood and saw holes in the roof. Do not build, but they destroy. Words of sarcasm, words of hatred and anger, using humor to disguise your hatred for someone. All of these things are destructive. Colossians 3:18 says this, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put them aside. Why? Because they're not characteristic of the new man. Proverbs 25:23, the north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. There are words that build, and there are words that destroy. Paul says, but only such a word as is good for edification. Constructive words. Thirdly, I want you to notice, Paul says we ought to speak timely words. timely word. He says, according to the need of the moment. Now this obviously implies a sensitivity to the moment. It implies a sensitivity to the people that we are speaking to. It implies discretion, that there are some things you don't say at certain times. Might be appropriate to say them at other times, but not at other times. Does that make sense? Timely words. According to the need of the moment. So, in other words, it is the need of the moment or the need of the person in the moment in which you are living that determines what you speak. That's another way of saying love is what ought to control our speech. Because love always looks to the best interest of the other person. So we say, what does this person need to hear right now? Maybe they need words of comfort, tender words of care and encouragement. Maybe they need gentle correction, even rebuke. Maybe they need to hear us say, I'm praying for you. I know that this is a really hard time for you. I'm praying for you. Timely words, according to the need of the moment. So we need to be sensitive. We need to pray that God will help us to be sensitive to one another. Not just open our mouths without thinking. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. In other words, like a beautiful piece of jewelry that is admired, is a word spoken in right circumstances, is a word spoken at the right time. Sometimes it's not what we're saying that's wrong, it's the timing that we're saying it. We need to be sensitive to other people. Love always errs on the side of grace. Being gracious and discreet. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. You could testify to that. I could testify to that. People whom God has put into our lives who said just the right thing at just the right time. Gave us the courage to go on. It gave us hope that the sun would come up tomorrow. It gave us encouragement that God would continue the work that He's doing in our lives. That He'll take care of us. That He'll provide for us, that He has not forgotten us. And by the way, I think timeliness also implies that we need to be sensitive to the fact that there will be times in which it is better for us to keep our mouth closed and say nothing. Sometimes the need of the moment is that person just needs someone to listen. I think that's about the only right thing Job's friends did. When they came to him after his devastation, they just sat with him for days and didn't say a word. It's when they opened their mouth that all the trouble started. Sometimes that's what the people in our lives need. Sometimes that's what we need. We need someone to just come and sit with us and not preach another sermon at us. But just listen. Not say a word. Proverbs 11:12. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. There are times in which we need to just be quiet and listen. It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Especially if you're wired as a fix-it kind of person, you know? And you want to try and fix everything in people's lives. Sometimes you just got to stop and say, you know, I just need to shut my mouth and listen. Be understanding. So timely words are very important. And then number 4, notice gracious words. gracious words or grace-filled words, we might call them, because Paul says that it may give grace to those who hear. This timely word, this edification, this clean speech will give grace to those who hear. This word grace, used with this verb, means to confer a favor, to give pleasure or profit. It means to speak that which will benefit the hearers. It's not just we're spouting off because we have something to get off of our chest. Nowadays it's called venting. You just say, well, I just needed to vent. Many times, that's just an excuse that covers a whole wide range of sin. We've just gotten all kinds of anger and wrath and slander and bitterness out of our hearts through our mouths, and we say, well, thanks, I just needed to vent. The vent that God wants us to exercise is self-control. Not open the mouth and let it all come out, but close the mouth and let God change the heart. Colossians 4, verse 6. This is a convicting verse. Let your speech always be with grace. Oh, but wait a minute. There are times in which you just don't speak grace to someone. Really? Let your speech sometimes be with grace. Is that what it says? Probably one of the newer translations say that. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So, speech is to always be with grace, and yet Paul says it is to be seasoned with salt. In other words, you put salt on that which needs salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So, it doesn't mean you speak the same thing to everybody. It does mean you use discernment, and you speak certain words to certain people according to the need of the moment. But even when you have to rebuke someone, Paul says it's to be with grace. Galatians 6 says the same thing. It's to be with humility. Proverbs 22:11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Even a king, even an unbelieving ruler in the world recognizes a person who speaks with grace. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. We are to speak words of grace, words that give grace, that give profit to those who hear. So I wonder how our relationships would change in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, among all the people in our lives, if we would follow these instructions just in this one verse. If we would stop long enough before we open our mouth to think, okay, is what I am about to say clean? Is it pure? Does it reflect the holiness of Christ? Is it constructive? Are the words that are being chosen in order to help this person grow to maturity in Christ? Are they timely? Is this the time to say this? Or should I wait and pray about it for another week or so? And are they gracious? Are they filled with grace? Are they for the benefit of the person, not for my benefit, just to get it off my chest? How many times do we speak just because we have something we need to get off our chest and it's of no profit to the person we have just dumped on? If we need to dump, then let's dump on God in prayer. Let's pour out our heart to God in prayer like Hannah did this morning as we looked at 1 Samuel 1. She took her bitter discontentment, the things she was wrestling with in her heart, and she took them to the Lord in prayer. She cried out to God and she surrendered her heart to God. That's what we need to do. Now, I'm not saying we don't need a friend to open up to share things with. We need people like that. We need people to listen to us. We need people to help sift through our words and help us see things that we don't see. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we are honoring the Lord in the way we speak. We need to be people who listen, speak graciously. I like what Richard Nixon said in his inaugural address. He said, quote, "America has suffered from a fever of words. We cannot learn from one another until we stop shouting at one another, until we speak quietly enough so that our words can be heard as well as our voices." So Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We are new creatures in Christ. That's Paul's point in chapter 4. And he's saying, because you're new creatures in Christ, you need to put away the old, put on the new. Part of that means put off the old way of speaking, put on a new way of speaking that glorifies Christ. And as you do this, you'll please the Lord, please the Holy Spirit, instead of grieving Him. See, the Holy Spirit lives within us as believers, which means that when we sin against Him, and He grieves. So Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So another good question for us to ask before we speak is, what I am about to say pleasing to the Holy Spirit? Will it grieve the Holy Spirit for me to say what I am about to say? Throughout this entire chapter, Paul's asking us, you know, who's going to be Lord in the daily experience of your Christian life? The old man or the new? Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to submit to? Who will be the Lord of your words? Who will control your communication? Will it be the old man or the new man? Will it be the flesh or the spirit? We need the Lord's help, and He will help us. The Spirit of God who lives within us will change us as we submit to Him, as we even tonight take a message like this, go home, evaluate our speech, and say, Lord, these are the areas, these two or three areas in particular, are areas of my speech that I want to change. And I need your help to change. And He will, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those qualities reflect themselves in our words, in how we speak to one another. So let us thank the Lord for the help that is ours in the Spirit. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You that He wants to transform us into the image of Christ. He wants to do it more than we want Him to do it. But oh, how badly we do want to be like Christ. How much we want to change. How much we're tired of the old man. We're tired of the old ways. We're wanting, Lord, to be new in the daily experience of our lives. We know we are new in Christ, but we want to apply that newness so that our words are different, our verbal communication is pleasing to You. Father, forgive us for the way that we too often speak. Forgive us of unclean words, destructive words, words that tear down instead of build up. Forgive us for being more selfish than sensitive and just spouting off what we want to say and not measuring the situation to determine if it's timely, if it's proper, if it's fitting, if it's beneficial to the person who hears us. Forgive us, Father, that our words too seldom reflect grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we admit that we need you to change us. We want you to change us. Not just so that our relationships with others and our relationships with our children and our spouses are better and happier, but the more important reason, because we want to please you. We want our words to please you. We recognize too, Lord, that if our words are to please you, then that means our hearts need to be clean before you. And so I pray that you would do whatever work needs to take place in our hearts so that what comes out of this fountain will be clean and filled with grace and edifying to others. Purge our hearts of pride and foolishness and self-exaltation and hatred and anger and wrath and slander, Father. Rid our hearts of these things that produce speech that is not pleasing to you. Change us, Lord, so that we will please you and glorify Christ. May our speech be different. May the unbelievers in our lives know that we are different because of the way that we speak. May we not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Do this work in us, we pray, in the power of Christ. Amen.